Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You out of a week weary, and we ask, O Lord, that You would feed and nourish our souls with Your most precious Word, and show us our Savior in all of His radiant glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 1 and continue reading through verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of our God. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we come to an important message where Paul describes for us what the sex life of a Christian is supposed to look like. And this is, of course, a passage that makes a lot of pastors sweat, including myself, because we all have different sensibilities, we all have differences of opinion of what's appropriate to be said from the pulpit and what is not. And I can say that in my memory, I do not believe I have ever heard a good sermon on the seventh commandment, on sexual immorality. So if I say something that you think is not appropriate, please be patient with me. I'm learning too. But in this sermon, I'm going to do my best to be clear about what our God is teaching here without offending little ears. However, my pastor, Reverend Gordon, at a recent conference talked about the Victorian language that we use in church and the language that we use surrounding sex and that topic, and how it, because we use Victorian language, we have opened the door to let all kinds of lies of the devil into the church and into the minds of particularly young people. And what he meant by Victorian language is that we as much as possible try not to talk about sex at all, and when we have to, we skirt around speaking directly about it as much as we possibly can, because we treat that word sex as if it is a vulgar word. Now, I grant you that in our culture and in societies, going back as far as written records go, oftentimes sex is spoken about in a vulgar way. And many in the church, to avoid falling into those sins decided for the past 200 years, we either were not going to talk about that subject at all, or we were just not going to do so in a descript way. But if we simply say what God says in His Word, then I think you'd all agree, we will be safe from being vulgar, and we will only grow in maturity. We also have the challenge in our day, because the world and even many who claim the name of Christ have given themselves over to the idea of my body, my choice on a whole host of issues, sexual and otherwise. And I'm going to address the children now, and as I do so, I hope we all see why that statement, my body, my choice, is never true, and certainly is never true for the Christian. Children, if much of this sermon goes over your heads, that is okay. Do try to understand what you can, and if you have questions, you can ask your parents when you get home. Yes. Oh, yeah. I'm off the hook. But if you understand nothing else, this is what I want you to know. This is what God wants you to know. Whatever you do with your body, from the top of your head to your toes, it is to be done in loving service to God. Your bodies are not really yours, just as you are not really your own. Who owns you, children? God does. You are God's children. We have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, adopted into the family of God, and thus we are not our own. We belong, body and soul, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. God gave you your body to use for His service. He made your body, despite sin and despite the effects of sin. God made your body in just the right way, weaknesses and strengths, to serve His kingdom in just the right way. God loves you, body and soul, the whole you. And we know that because God promises not only to save our souls, but also to raise our bodies in glorious resurrection. Not only this, children, but everything that we are to think with our minds and desire with our hearts are to be holy. We are to think God's thoughts after Him. And we are to desire the things that God desires. And if you wonder what those things are, look no further than the Ten Commandments, or the summary of the law as we read this morning, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Or think of the fruit of the Spirit, which I know many of you know by heart. And we are to do so because motivated out of love for God, the God who first loved us. Well, let's now look at the text. The Lord is exhorting us in this text to be holy in the way that we use our bodies and the desires of our hearts and our minds. To help us understand what Paul is saying here, it does help us to understand the culture that Paul is speaking to. Paul is writing from Corinth, one of the most sexually immoral places in all of human history. And he is writing to the church in Thessalonica, only a province away, and really not that far distance-wise. Thessalonica, a city which, just as every pagan city in the Roman Empire was full of sexual immorality. To get the idea of what was normal in those times, I'll read from what Professor F.F. Bruce writes concerning these times. He writes, "A man might have a mistress who could provide him also with intellectual companionship. The institution of slavery made it easy for him to have a concubine, while casual gratification was readily available from a harlot. The function of his wife was to manage his household and to be the mother of his legitimate children and heirs." That was the norm. Homosexual acts were also common, and orgies were common, especially around pagan festivals. But even in normal day-to-day things like surrounding business transactions. In Corinth, one of the main deities that city worshipped was Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of sex and beauty. Her Roman name was, can you guess it? It's a planet, Venus. And every day, worship of this goddess involved a mass group of temple prostitutes that every night would go out into the city and roam the streets ready to fornicate with anyone who was willing. Now you might think that sounds like a galaxy far, far away in a time long ago. But it's not so different than our culture today. This kind of thing is happening all over the place. And many ignorant people have talked about the sexual revolution of the 60s, or even of the present day. We must never call these things a sexual revolution. It is instead a sexual return to paganism. This is not a revolution into some bright future ahead. This is a return to a pre-Christian world. A world that worshipped the gods of Greek and Roman mythology and Norse and fill in the blank. The sexual revolution that came about with the growth of the sexual revolution that happened in human history came about with the growth of the church, where a proper marital relationship was finally understood as a lifelong relationship between a man and a woman who were sexually and in every other way exclusive with each other. Sex was not seen as a way to just gratify one's desires, but was seen as the sacrament of marriage. And women were protected and elevated in a way that they had never been before in society, except in Israel when they were actually following God's commandments. Paul, in our passage, is clearly condemning any sexual act outside the bounds of marriage between one man and one woman. Sex before marriage is sin. Homosexuality or sodomy is sin. Pornography and masturbation are sin. We, as God's redeemed people, are to have nothing to do with any of those things. We see Paul describing this in verse 4. Many of our English translations of this passage, including regrettably, the New King James, it breaks my heart, but it doesn't do us any favors here. It's not that it's a wrong translation, it just doesn't help us understand what Paul is really saying here. A better way to translate verse 4a would be to say that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in sanctification and honor. Now you might be asking, how did the translators of the New King James Version and others come to a very different translation? Well, nothing in the translation, as I said, is technically wrong. Without getting into all the details, the verb that's translated possess is better translated as to take or to get. And the noun vessels that's used there literally means vessels. However, metaphorically, it is used throughout the Bible to refer to human beings. Generally, and even specifically, wives, like in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Now, Paul, in using this word vessel, is not speaking in any denigrating way to women. He certainly sees women, and specifically Christian women, as vessels of glory, just as men are. And there are a number of passages in the New Testament that we could go to expand upon this. We don't have time to do that right now, but for your own edification and reading, you can look at Romans 9 or 2 Timothy chapter 2. Those are a couple places that expand upon that theme. Now, understanding verse 4 to say that each one of you knows how to take a wife for himself in sanctification and honor obviously speaks to the truth that sex is to be reserved only for marriage between one woman and one man. Now, verse 5 gives us some directives, even within biblical marriage, of what sex is supposed to look like. Read with me at verse 5. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now we are never to pursue marriage in order to have our sexual desires fulfilled. And even within marriage, sex is not to be selfish or in any way abusive. Sex within marriage is to be an act of service to one another in which each is seeking to satisfy the other. And to reference Paul in another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, he writes, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." In other words, sex is never to be used in the marriage as a bargaining chip. And it should be something that is happening on the regular, except for times of prayer and fasting. Though those times for prayer and fasting in that society never really lasted longer than a week, and usually, most of the time, were only one day. But as a general rule, for the health of your marriage, it should be often. Many pastors and counselors that I have heard said 3 times a week should be good and healthy. And even one of the Christian counselors that I had as a professor in seminary said, you would not believe how many times when there's marital strife, if you tell them to go home and sleep together, all of a sudden all the problems that were irking them seem to have faded away. This is practical wisdom that the Lord is giving to us through the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul in our passage is not just speaking about the physical act of sex either. He is also talking about the controlling of our desires and thoughts, as we see in verse 5 as well. The Apostle James writes regarding our desires and thoughts in James 1, verses 14 and 15. But each one of you is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Whenever we are tempted to lust in any way, but also sexually, we must flee from that temptation with all that is within us. There is an area, or I should say, this is an area where the lies of the devil are all around us. Because the only limiting factor in our day about what we can do sexually is if it hurts someone else. That is literally the only restriction the world puts on it. And so the devil comes to us and says, well, it's okay to lust just a little. It's okay. After all, it's not hurting anybody. So a little bit's okay. But as with drug addicts, a little is never enough. And lust, when it is full grown, brings forth grievous sin and destruction. Sexual sin, no matter how small it is, no matter how private we think it is still sin that has consequences. Husbands that are looking at other women, or wives that want their husbands to be someone else, are not doing anything good for their marriages. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out why that wouldn't be good. Even if you are not married, lusting now harms your friendships with others, and when you do, or if you do get married, it can cause harm there as well. Of course, the main reason that we should not sin in any way is not because of the consequences, but the warnings against sexual sin in the Bible are severe because of the extreme destruction that sexual sin brings. I'm sure that all of you know someone that is divorced or whatever, and you can see the destruction that wreaks in the family and for the generations that come. We live in a society that leaves a lot of lies, and one of them is that all children are resilient. They'll be okay. By God's grace, those who believe in Jesus are made okay in Him, right? They're strengthened by Him. But there is pain, and there are consequences to that sin that causes damage to all involved. Sometimes people of the world look at the church and say, why do you speak so strongly about sexual sin? Shouldn't you be condemning all sin? And we would say, yes, we do. We condemn all sin with our God, who is the one who condemns all sin. Yes, but sexual sin has incredible consequences that bring destruction on a level that is incredibly high. And so we must, brothers and sisters, flee from even the smallest temptation. For sin always takes. The main reason that we should not sin in any way is not because of the consequences, as I said, but because we want to serve the Lord in holiness and purity just as He has already made us in Christ. But it's always helpful ammunition in the battle against temptation, and to remember when sin promises a good life, happiness, pleasure, prosperity, we have to remember that that is a lie. And we should always ask the question, while in the throes of temptation, not what I shall gain, but what I shall lose. For sin, as I said, always takes, because all sin at the end of the day is idolatry, and every idol of this world only takes. They never give what they promise. Remember, it is only the God of the Bible, our God, who gives and gives liberally all that He has promised. And this then brings us to our last point, that sexual sin is forgiven too. Yes, it has terrible consequences, but it too can be washed away by the blood of Christ. There is an incredible amount of shame that comes with sexual sin as well. But even in the darkness of that shame and guilt, there is blood that is more powerful than bleach. There is blood that is powerful enough to wash away the dirtiest stains. And we must remember and continue to preach to ourselves that there is real forgiveness and cleansing that is found in Jesus. It is actual. It is real. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, remember, this is the Corinthian church. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. He writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." No matter what we have done, Christ has paid the debt. We are set free. We are washed. And we are brought into the sight of the Most Holy God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Clean. Clean. Sexual sin, as I said, carries with it a lot of shame. It has, I think, more than any other sins, the ability to make us feel icky and gross and disgusting. Because it is. But brothers and sisters, Christ is able to wash it all away. That doesn't mean that the earthly consequences of those sins won't be with us for the rest of our lives here on earth. But Christ does bring real healing, even now. He is the one that brings restoration right here, right now. And He is the one that before the judgment seat of heaven declares us righteous. He is the one that does all of that. And when you think about how awful our sin is in the sight of God, and we think about really how truly evil our hearts are, we should be in constant amazement that the God who is thrice holy would love us enough to send His only begotten Son into this world to suffer and die in our place so that we would be declared righteous in the sight of God. But not only that, not just to love us as we are, but to love us enough to change us. To love us enough to make us more and more into the image of our Savior. This is the God who has called you into His presence. This is the God that loves you and embraces you, no matter what you have done. And as we think upon the love of our God our Father, I hope that we are filled with praise. And as we think about Christ, who went willingly to the cross to suffer for every single one of our sins, sexual ones included, hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we confess our sins. We confess that we have not loved You. We confess that we have not loved our neighbor as we ought. And that so often, instead of loving other people in righteousness, we instead have turned them into objects of our passions and desired of them unholy things. And we pray, O Lord, that You would forgive us, that You would wash us clean in the blood of our Savior, and that You would renew within us a right spirit, a heart that wants to flee with all that is within us, flee from sin and temptation, to never give it a corner in our heart, but flee from it and run to You, the God of all grace, the God who alone can satisfy. And so we pray, O Lord, would You be pleased to hear our prayer for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, we pray. And whenever we are tempted, we ask that we would run to You, the One who holds open His arms to us all of the time. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.